This is a very important subject, study, this morning. And the New Covenant is in contrast to the Old Covenant of the Law. The New Covenant is that which applies to us directly in this dispensation. And let me read this introductory paragraph. One of the great benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross is the New Covenant in His blood. This is the covenant that he established with his disciples in the upper room the night before he died. The Lord Jesus Christ explained in this context the meaning of his coming death as symbolized by the bread and cup representing his body and blood. These words are familiar to those who observe the Lord's table and in remembrance of Christ's death. The following are key verses on the new covenant. And let's start with some prayer first. Bill, would you lead us in prayer? Shall we open our Bibles to Matthew 26, where Jesus instituted the new covenant based upon his death? This is in the upper room the night before he died. Jesus knew full well why he was dying and the significance of that death, and so he's explaining that to the disciples. He's also instituting the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the time of remembrance. So you may be very familiar with these verses in Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament or New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So this is the new covenant. This is the covenant that applies to you and I as believers today. And as we're going to see, it has very special significance, very great characteristics that are superior to the old covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant of the law. Now, this is my blood, Jesus said, of the New Testament. And of course, he's speaking symbolically. It doesn't mean there's transubstantiation, consubstantiation, ring the bell, and it turns into Jesus' blood and body. No, he's speaking metaphorically. And in fact, Jesus did that elsewhere, didn't he? I am the vine, you know, I am the door. And my words are spirit and they're life. There's spiritual significance in John 6. And so this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, he's explaining that his blood is the basis of this covenant. This New Testament, this new covenant is the foundation of our relationship with God as believers and has the following significant points. My blood. Okay, this is the basis of the covenant. Very important to see this. And this makes it unconditional, an unconditional covenant established by his work and not by man's merit. Now, this is one of the great contrasts between the old covenant, the new covenant. The old covenant was conditional, the Mosaic covenant. If you obey my voice indeed, then you'll be a special people unto me. And in Deuteronomy 28, for instance, you've got, if you obey, here are the blessings. If you disobey, here are the cursings. And we know the law was added because of transgression. The law was holy, just, and good. The law was a revelation of the righteousness of God. But Paul explains in Romans 3, the law was given that man might have the knowledge of sin. So it could show man, this is what righteousness is, but it exposed man's sinfulness. And so it was a schoolmaster, he says in Galatians, to lead us to faith. it was like a straight edge to show the crookedness of man in comparison to it. So it had great significance. The law was added because of transgression. It's like the law, the line is drawn, and man willfully disobeys, and his sin becomes transgression by the law. So that was a covenant that was added that was temporary. It's important to see that. We saw that by the cross, the law is ended, not the moral principles of it, but the law as a covenant, a conditional covenant ended at the cross. The law said, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Jesus took that death. Romans 7, you're married to another, and not to the law, but rather to the resurrected Christ. Now, getting back to the thought of his blood, I'm getting ahead of myself. Please go to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. What is it we're believing in? What is a distinctive of this new covenant? You were trusting in his blood. And Leviticus 17:11 says the life is in the blood. You're trusting the fact that he died for your sins. And in Romans 3:25, whom? Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So when a person receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're believing, right, that Christ died for my sins. He was buried, he rose again. And they're believing that that death was sufficient to give salvation, to give forgiveness. So through faith in his blood, let's go to Romans 5, 9. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So that blood is significant. And Christ's blood shed refers to his life poured out as an offering for sin. Please go to Isaiah 53, or I'll just read it. I have it. Verse 12 says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So, wonderful thing, isn't it? Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, shed his blood, he died. Now you have the witness, you know, the spear in the side and the water and the blood came out. We know he really did do that. He really did die. He just didn't go into a faint, you know, where they're not really dead and then they revive and he resuscitated. No, he died. And the wages of sin is death. That's the point. He shed his blood. His blood was poured out. So this is my blood of the new covenant. In other words, my death for your sins, my substitution to pay the price that's required for your sin is the basis of this covenant. That's the heart of it. That's at the foundation of this. Okay, now we come to the new covenant, which I touched on, is in contrast to the old Mosaic covenant, which was conditional upon man's obedience. And please go to Hebrews 10:9. Exodus 19:5 says, If you obey my voice, then you shall be a peculiar people unto me. So that was very much conditional. This is an unconditional covenant. This is one-sided in the sense of Jesus paid it all, right? It is finished, like we sang. And nothing else to do. Sign on a dotted line. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now I realize there is a real repentance that's simultaneous with faith when it's genuine, change of mind. There is the fruit that follows. But if you get the cart before the horse on that, there's a misunderstanding of the basis of salvation. This is all grace. And please go to Hebrews 10:9. Now here he's telling us the contrast between the old and the new. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So he took away the first, the law. He ended it. He paid the penalty for sin. And He established the second, the new covenant. John 1:17 says, the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So you have a great contrast. So it's important to see that. Now, those who don't recognize dispensations which are based upon the covenants in the Bible make havoc of biblical interpretation. And they're looking at the Old Testament. Now, if I obey, I'll be his people. And it's a misunderstanding. Man can't be good enough. And Rocky asked me how I was when I came in. I said, good. And he caught me. He said, well, there's none good but God. And that's right. There's none good but God. And we fall short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we need a one-sided covenant. We need to know Jesus paid it all. We know that he did. And by that, this supersedes the old covenant of the law. Okay, now the next, I'm taking this word by word here. My blood, the new covenant shed for many, refers to the broad scope of Christ's work. You know the passage, for God so loved the world. That's the Greek word cosmos, by the way. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the world, right? That's unbelieving mankind, the whole, everyone in it. And notice in Hebrews 2, verse 9, he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So very specific. You can tell somebody, honestly, God loves you. Jesus died for your sins, because he did. And Christ's work had a universal application. Now, we saw this in our studies on reconciliation, propitiation, redemption, and how, I won't turn to all those, but God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Peter 2:1, the false teacher denies the Lord that bought them. That's the word redeemed. And 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Doesn't mean there's universal salvation, but there's universal application of his death, rendering the world savable, if you will. And of course, it must be individually received. Let's turn to these. John 1:12. So the covenant is something that's been established. The work has been done. Jesus said it is finished. And we're presenting a finished work to the lost, right? And we're inviting them to come. The table's already been set. God has, again, was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. In John 1:12, so we have a ministry of reconciliation. Now Jesus, verse 11, came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons, more literally children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, a person's got to receive, right? You do have, there is human responsibility in this. And please go to 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 20. Now, then we are ambassadors for Christ. Now after, I should read 19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that's our place, right? As believers, with the ministry of reconciliation, beseeching, the work's already done. Be ye reconciled to God. Now, last important phrase is, this is for the remission of sins, which of course means forgiveness of sins. So it indicates the purpose and accomplishment of Christ's death. And I have these verses quoted. Without the shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness. Now, you know the point there is that God, even though he's merciful and gracious, cannot just wink at sin and it's okay, I'm going to overlook it, I'll let you into my heaven. He would have none to perish, but he's holy and can't deny that, and so there had to be a payment. And that's the lesson of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Sin brought death. And so God, in his holiness and righteousness, met with his mercy and grace at the cross in that shedding of blood so that we could have forgiveness. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, Acts 10:43. And in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So now we studied forgiveness. I don't know if you have your notes on that. And maybe we don't have time to go further into it. But you may recall the meaning of the word is to send away. And it's pictured in the scapegoat of the Old Testament. On the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, there was two goats. The one, they slit its throat. And the high priest would go in and with that blood sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, make atonement, and they'd be forgiven. And the other goat, he'd put both hands on its head and confess his sins and the sins of the people, and they'd send it away. And that's the picture of forgiveness there. Well, our sins are sent away as far as the east is from the west. He's removed our transgressions from us. He's cast all our sins behind his back. He's blotted them out with a thick cloud. And he's cast them into the depths of the sea. He remembers our sins no more. So it's a great thing to know you have that freedom through Christ's blood. You're free. Your sins are forgiven. So this is the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But of course, a person has to enter into it by faith. But when you do, it's like a contract, isn't it? It is with God. These are his terms. God doesn't accept any terms of man. These are his terms. In the Old Testament, no steps up to my altar. No. He already did the work. Okay, the second verse we'll look at, and also associated verses, is Hebrews 8:6. The book of Hebrews, you know, is written to Hebrew Christians. And you have a couple of key phrases or words in Hebrews, and that is, let us go on. In other words, let's leave the Levitical order and the Mosaic law, realizing we have this new covenant in Jesus' blood. And another key to understand Hebrews is the word better, where you have a better covenant, better promises, better tabernacle, better priesthood, better than the old covenant. And so this is the emphasis here in Hebrews. Now, Hebrews 8, verse 6. Says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, notice this word mediator, that's a key, and then better covenant and better promises. Now, he is a mediator. You recall Job, and he said, oh, that there were a daysman who could stand between us, who could put his hand on man and hand on God, somebody who's a go-between. Well, Jesus is that mediator. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's only one. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the only one being both God and man, he is the mediator, not Buddha, not Mohammed, not anybody else, but Jesus. He's the only one. Now, let's go to Hebrews 9, verse 15, where we see this statement about a mediator. I'd like to read the context, if I may. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the new testament, new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So he's a mediator in that he paid the price for sins, and he's in heaven now, and having entered in to the holiest place as our representative. Now let's go to Hebrews 12, where we see a description of who's there in heaven. In Hebrews 12, verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Hebrews 12:23. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." So he is the mediator. We will know him as that, apparently, forever. That's his title there in heaven. So Jesus is the mediator. He's also designated as a surety. Please go to Hebrews 7:22. And this is a similar meaning, but notice in verse 22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant." Now, we don't have time to look in that context, but this is comparing Jesus to the priest who was also a king by the name of Melchizedek. And Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what was unique about Melchizedek is he didn't have any recorded beginning of days or end of days. And it's pointing to Jesus, who is eternal. That's why our salvation is eternal. He goes on to say he's able to save those to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Well, as an eternal high priest, he's also your surety. "Because I live, you shall live also." You're secure. Now, some of you, I think we have some people who, you're a POA, right? You're a POA, I'm a POA for my parents. And have their a responsibility for their finances. And so you're kind of sticking your neck out when you do that. You know, your name is on the line. You got to fulfill a responsibility. Jesus has put his name into this thing. He's the surety. And so he's the one whom you can count upon. You know, this is so far, brethren, from the Arminian viewpoint that, yes, you believe in Jesus, but if you don't live it to keep it, if you don't live it, you're not going to keep it. You're going to lose it. And there's a certain level of righteousness that you have to maintain in order to make it. That is in great contrast to all of these aspects of the new covenant, that it's in his blood, it supersedes the law, which was meritorious. This is based on, and he's given us remission of sins. He's himself is the mediator and the surety. The whole thing points to something that's very sure, that you can rest in. And, you know, doctrine, there's a certain element of it that's academic, isn't it, where you want to understand. But doctrine, if it's understood and believed, has very practical application, where you realize, my salvation is sure. Did you walk perfectly with God? There's none good but God. Did you walk perfectly with God this week? Now, as a Christian, you try. You want to please the Lord, otherwise you're really not a Christian, right? There's always the fruit. So I'm not saying that. There is a righteousness that's fulfilled in us as we walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. But the fact is, our relationship with God is based upon the new covenant. It's based upon what Jesus did. It's based on his unconditional work. We live and serve Him out of gratitude, right? Because we're saved. And because we have a sure covenant that's in His blood. So it's a foundational truth. Okay, let's go on now in Hebrews 10. Now it's a better covenant established upon better promises. Now the context goes on to explain that. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Let me read. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is predicted in Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Thus saith the Lord, I will put my laws. Now these descriptions indicate how it is a better covenant. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made, the first old. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And remember, he's writing to Hebrew Christians here. Now let me read this description here that's important to understand. This new covenant is promised to Israel to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, but most definitely applies to the church today, which has been, quoted, translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. The features of the new covenant also parallel with the teaching of the New Testament, which is to the church. In other words, you noted, as we read that this covenant, as it's described, is for Israel, right? And it is. And it's predicted that they'll enter into it. Actually, when Jesus came, what did he preach to Israel? Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was talking to who? A covenant people. And he was the king, and he was presenting himself. Now, had they received him, believed in him, they would have entered into this. And you might recall, too, how he said to Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, there in John 3, Know you not you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God? That was predicted at Ezekiel 36. So these things were promised. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute then. Does this apply to us today? Absolutely, it does apply. Jesus applied it. Jesus applied it in the upper room. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. And then if you note that point in Colossians 1:13, positionally, you and I are in the kingdom. We're translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13. And that's why, I don't want to diverge on too many topics here. That's why I believe the Sermon on the Mount is for you and I today. I don't go as far as Dr. Chafer to say that's kingdom teaching and it's not to us. It's to us. It parallels with the New Testament epistles anyway, because positionally we're in the kingdom. And I realize we don't have the millennial kingdom yet, and Jesus is going to establish that by His power, but we're positionally in it. And so this covenant applies. Well, with that, let's go on and look at the characteristics now. He says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. In contrast to the old covenant, in which, oh, here's the command, but he didn't give them the power to do it, right? Well, now, through the Holy Spirit, which is part of this, you have sanctification with willing obedience. Isn't that true today? In salvation, in the new covenant that we have in Christ's blood, you are born of God if you're a believer. And he puts the want to there, doesn't he? And we sing that hymn, Trust and Obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Nobody has more joy than a Christian who's walking with God. Probably nobody's more miserable on this planet but a believer. Who is not walking according to God's will. And so God puts it in the heart. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That's the judgment of the sin nature. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So if you walk after the Spirit, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. And then what? Against such there is no law. In other words, you have it in your heart, right, to do his will. Love is the fulfilling of the law. If you're walking in love, you're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to bear false witness. You're not going to steal if you're walking in love. And so he puts it in the heart. Paul said in Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God with the inward man. It's only a Christian that can say that, isn't there? An unsaved person looks at that as a bunch of rules and regulations and limitations, and the carnal mind cannot be subject to the will of the law of God. And then please go to Philippians 2 in verse 13. Well, let's go to verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out, doesn't mean work for, but work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He gives you the desire, he gives you the power. It's true, isn't it, as a believer? It's amazing when a person saved, truly saved, born again, passed from death and into life spiritually, the change on the inside, right? And so that's part of the new covenant. And it'll happen to Israel as well. And then he says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, for all shall know me. Now this involves a personal relationship with the Lord. Now that phrase, all shall know me, would certainly apply to every single one who enters into this new covenant in Christ's blood. We know that it will apply for Israel as a nation. They'll see him whom they've pierced. They'll mourn for him. They'll enter into this relationship with the Lord. But we have it now. And let's go to John 17:3, for instance. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer to the Father. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I know when I was saved, I think this impressed me more than anything else. I mean, the love of God at Calvary and the fact that Jesus is risen and living is what he impressed on my mind. But the fact that I could have a relationship with the Lord. And it was like meeting the Lord and entering into that. And of course, that's the starting point, but then we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians, let's go to Philippians 3. Here you have Paul's testimony. This was his desire. In Philippians 3:10, well, let me go back, verse 8. He says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then let me just quote 2 Timothy. Paul said, I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You know the Lord? How well do you know the Lord? And it's good to look at our hearts along that line. This is one of the characteristics of this new covenant. He puts his word in our heart. He gives us a relationship with himself. He's our God. We're his people. He owns us for his own. That's a blessed thing, isn't it? Precious thing. And that relationship is something you want to cultivate through the word and prayer. And then their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now this is a little bit of an overlap of what we looked at above in the previous verse. He's forgiven us. And it's a complete forgiveness. He's not going to go back on it. You know, he's not going to dredge it back up and look at these sins that you have committed. No, he's forgiven you. That's why the gospel's good news. It wouldn't be good news, would it, if it was some conditional thing. This is unconditional. And so that's something we can rest in. And I realize there's a family forgiveness, 1 John 1, in which we're to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's forgiveness that's dealing with fellowship and not salvation. And please go to Colossians 2, for instance, just to show the completeness of this. Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you, how many? All, as Pastor French would say, all means all, that's all means. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Now you might say, well, is that just the past? Well, no, it's past, present, future, all means all. Otherwise there'd be no salvation. They were all future, right, when Jesus died. So it's part of the new covenant, one of the blessed things of the new covenant. And then it is a new covenant. He hath made the first old. And please go to Hebrews 9. We did read this, verse 15. And here we see that it's eternal. God will never revoke it. 15. And for this cause, he's the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So this is final. This is eternal. This is complete. So you can rest in that. So it's a wonderful thing, this new covenant. Now I realize these things are familiar, especially if you've joined us for communion service. And by the way, that's always a precious thing to remember the Lord's death till he comes. But it's good to understand it. And to know this is the basis of our relationship with God. Jesus did do it personally for us. It was in love that he laid his life down. And in communion, you're thanking him, right? You're thanking him for that love. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friend. So there is that personal aspect to it too, isn't there? When you trust in him, you trust in his sacrifice. You appreciate his love to you. But it also involves these promises. Better covenant, better promises based on Christ, who's our mediator, who's our surety. And this is something that is eternal. Now, I want to point something out here at the end. Israel has not entered into this new covenant yet, but will upon repentance and faith. Please go to Jeremiah 31. And it might have come into your mind, well, what about that reference to Israel? And what does that mean? Recently in this class, we studied the national salvation of Israel that will take place because of the cross. And when they see him whom they've pierced and they believe in him, they'll enter into the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So God's going to do that for Israel. And you have wonderful descriptions of what that'll be like. In Psalm 126, it'll be like those who dream. And their restoration, their reconciliation with God, probably the greatest reconciliation in history of man, for a nation to turn to the Lord and to be saved. Please go to Ezekiel 36, and here we see especially the Holy Spirit who is involved in this new covenant with Israel. And probably this is what Jesus is referring to when he said to Nicodemus, "Know you not, you must be born again? You're a teacher of Israel. You don't know these things." In Ezekiel 36, 25, he says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you." Let me get the context. Verse 24, "I will take you from among the heathen, the nations, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call. And then you have the blessings of the fruitfulness in the kingdom. So God is going to do that. And I won't turn to Jeremiah for time, but maybe we do have a moment. Please go to Zechariah 12, one more passage. In verse 10, this is a passage I used with my Jewish landlady in Athens, Ohio, and she always said, "God is easy to forgive." Well, there's a basis of his forgiveness in verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And then let me skip to 13:1. "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." So God's going to do it. And, you know, the Jews wanted to take Jesus, John 6, by force, to make him the king. And he sent the multitudes away, went up in the mountain to pray. Why? Because he wasn't going to do it on a superficial basis without salvation, without this new covenant being in place. And now we know their true sentiments towards Christ. Crucify! Crucify! They rejected him. "We will not have this man to reign over us." But someday, when he comes back and he delivers them, he's going to enter into that new covenant in his blood, and they'll truly believe in him, and he will establish a kingdom based upon a true relationship with himself in the new covenant. So it'll be a blessed thing. Well, we have it now, brethren, and it's a blessed thing for us, isn't it? Where you have this unconditional covenant. That's a major distinction between the old and the new. It's an unconditional covenant based on Christ's blood. You notice there's nothing else involved in this. "Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Really, the covenant is summed up in John 3:16, isn't it? "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's been called the little Bible. That's the covenant. You want to be one of those whosoever's, right? You want to have your name on the line. And you want to truly believe in the Lord Jesus. And then you have this covenant. God will not revoke it. And it is something, as is stated here at the end, "We who believe today have entered into the new covenant in Christ's blood, in which we can rest as an unconditional, sure, better, and eternal covenant of God." Jesus himself is our mediator and surety, and his sacrificial work is complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the new covenant that we have, that we rest in by faith in Jesus' blood. And we pray for each here to have that assurance of heart through faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the sureness of this, the eternal nature of it. We thank thee for thy great love that has brought this about, and for thy word that we rest in. We rejoice, Father, in a real foundation, a true foundation in the Christian life for our faith, and even Jesus Christ and his finished work. We pray in his name. Amen.